And this morning we find this single theme in the chapters 8 through 10, so we'll look at them. Since it's three chapters, we won't read it all up front, but it'll be helpful to have a Bible open, because we'll work our way through this passage as we move along. Everybody's familiar with this idea, but there's so many things that we give children which are just sort of miniature replicas of something that they'll use when they get older. So we give them children's Bibles. Those are a little bit different, right, than adult Bibles, but there's also a lot of similarity. We're basically getting them ready for those adult Bibles. I gave Jude a few years ago a kid-sized version of a college football. That's the kind of football that we should be throwing to each other, by the way, is a college football. But anyway, we don't have to agree on that. But it's similar to a full-size college football, but it's smaller, right? It's a miniature version, but it's getting him ready for the real thing. You might give your kids an allowance, which is sort of like a tiny paycheck, right? If you do that, you're trying to help them get ready for what they'll have in the future, managing money and how to think about that. So we give our kids these small replicas that are meant to get them ready for the real thing that comes later on. Well, that's exactly what God has done with the idea of the priesthood in the Old Testament. Now, we've seen this already in the book of Leviticus, but for sinners to have a relationship with a holy God, for sinners like us to get into his presence, we need a holy priest. We need somebody to bring us into God's presence. Somebody that actually belongs there has to come and get us and bring us there. And that's what the priesthood is all about. And that's exactly what these three chapters in Leviticus are all about. So chapters 8 through 10 are all about the priesthood. And what we're going to see here are three main things as we move through these three chapters of Scripture. So first, we're going to see what's required of the priesthood, what gets them ready for their task. Second, we're going to see what's promised to God's people through the priesthood, what the Lord is doing through them. And third, we're going to see the horrible alternative to the promise of God through the priesthood, if you turn away from God's plan through the priesthood. So we've looked at chapters 1 through 7. That's where we're at so far. We've done that the past several Sundays. And these chapters are God outlining for Israel the different offerings or sacrifices that they'll need to offer for atonement, where basically this animal dies in the place of this sinner, right? So that their sins can be forgiven. Well, if you go back and you look at all those different sacrifices, they all require the priest to make the offering on behalf of the Israelites. So we can sum up the logic. Here's the main idea from the first seven chapters of Leviticus. So here's the logic, step by step. There's no relationship with God without forgiveness of sins. So your sins have to be forgiven for you to have a relationship with the Lord. But the second step, there's no forgiveness of sins without sacrifice, right? So somebody has to give their life to pay for sins. That's because our God is a just and righteous God. He requires that righteous penalty for our rebellion against him. So there's no relationship with God without forgiveness of sins. There's no forgiveness of sins without sacrifice. Final point, but there's no sacrifice without a priest. So to have a relationship with God, his people need a priesthood. And that's why here in chapter 8, God gives the Israelites instructions for just that institution. And we know that's what's coming right off the bat because of the beginning of chapter 8. So look at chapter 8, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him." So this shows us he's going to talk about the priesthood, because remember, it was Aaron and it was his lineage, his descendants after him. Those were the ones God had set aside to be the priests in Israel. For as long as the Mosaic covenant was in effect, it's Aaron's and his sons that will serve as priests. God gives that instruction back in Exodus 28. So God tells Moses to gather Aaron, to gather his sons together, the folks that God has set apart as priests. But look at what else God tells Moses to gather. Verse 2 of chapter 8. Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil and the bull of the sin offering and the two rams and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So what's about to happen is this public ceremony where the priests of Israel are installed into service so that, again, there will be people who can bring sinful Israel into the presence of a holy God. But if you think about the way that in this church that we bring elders and deacons into the church leadership as we install them, we have two of these same elements that God requires here. So we bring the potential officers together, those deacons and elders, and we bring the congregation together. And again, Lord willing, we're going to get to do that September 20th for this members meeting. But see, there's these other things that God tells Moses to gather together for the priest's installation, other than just the priests and just the body of people, the congregation. Look again at the second phrase of verse 2. And the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread. And see, the point here, what he's getting at with all these requirements, as we're going to see, Israel couldn't simply install these priests any way they wanted. No, the path for installation, it was very specific. It was very particular. And that's because these men had to be made as holy as an Old Testament Israelite could possibly be made. And this is the first thing we'll look at this morning. Let's see what's required of the priest. Verse 6 of chapter 8. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastpiece on him. And in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim. And he set the turban on his head. And on the turban in front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. So there's lots of requirements here, right? But we can make sense of all of these. The first requirement is sort of different from the others. The first requirement we see here is that these men, to be prepared to be priests, they have to be washed with water. And this first part helps us understand the purpose of every other detail that follows here in chapter 8. All of these requirements are to make these men holy. And that word just means to be set apart. So the priest's person, who he is, has to be made holy. That's the first requirement we see here. So he's washed with water. And we get this, right? I mean, what a great picture. It makes sense to everybody, even if you're not a believer, even if you're not familiar with the Bible. Being washed with water, that makes sense that would symbolize cleanness, right? Symbolize holiness. And the cleanness that water brings, that's a big part of the symbolism of New Testament baptism. So listen to how it says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. The Lord says, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians, as a Christian, you've been freed from the power of sin through the work of Christ, and your baptism is supposed to be a reminder to you of that fact. We see this all throughout the New Testament. So in Romans 6, when Paul is reminding believers to turn away from sin, that's exactly what he does. He tells them to look back to their baptism, to be reminded that they've been buried with Christ and they've been risen with Christ. In the book of Galatians, when Paul is reminding the Christians that their justification in God's eyes really is by faith alone, he does the same thing. He reminds them to look back to their baptism. So as a Christian, we want to use that weapon, right? So for you as a Christian, battle sin and battle unbelief in part by looking back to the day of your baptism. Look back at that tangible symbol of you being washed by Jesus. So the symbolism is the same here in the Old Testament. The first requirement we see for the priest is that he be washed in water. But next, he had to be fitted with all these special clothes. So in chapter 8, verses 7 through 9, there's a special coat for him. There's a special sash, a special robe that's put on him. Then there's this piece of clothing that's called an ephod. It was kind of like a vest that would cover his torso. And then they put a breast piece on him, so this big leather deal on his chest that had this pouch where he would put these two items called the Urim and the Thummim that we don't know what those things are made of. We actually don't know much about those two things at all, except somehow the Lord would use those two items to help the priest make decisions, so it was a way for him to sort of discern the Lord's will. And then there's this final part of the outfit that goes up on his head, the turban, that probably made out of linen and was wrapped around his head, right? And then finally, there's this gold plate that hangs down in front of the turban, which we hear in Exodus chapter 28, verse 36, has the words, "Holy to the Lord," engraved on the front of it. And again, that's what the washing and that's what this outfit is all getting at. The priests are holy. They're set apart by the Lord for this special task. And that's what this next section dealing with oil is talking about too. Verse 12 of chapter 8. "And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him." That word consecrate, it's really just the verb form of the word holy. So to consecrate means to set apart. To set apart as holy. And that's what this oil was representing. So these men are being anointed by God for this special purpose of serving as priests. And the clothing would have communicated the same thing. And we get this, right? If we think about it, in our society, there's times where we will have somebody dress different for the purpose of them being set apart. So you can think about the last time you were at a wedding. So the bride wears the white dress, whereas if you know wedding etiquette, if you're a female, you're not supposed to wear a white dress to a wedding, right? She's supposed to be set apart by what she's wearing. Oftentimes, police officers wear a hat, right, that distinguishes them, or some sort of vest, something that you can easily identify them. You all know this, but Clemson University in South Carolina, their defensive coordinator, Brent Venables, you guys all know where I'm going with this, he wears a bright yellow hat. If you watch Clemson this coming Saturday, which I commend to you, if you watch Clemson this coming Saturday, you will see him on the sideline with a bright yellow hat. That's so his defensive players can always find him on the sideline. It sets him apart. Well, these clothes for the priest and this oil and this ritual washing, all of it is showing that the priest is holy. He's set apart. And it's the same truth we've seen several times so far in Leviticus. To get sinful people into a relationship with a holy God, you need a holy priest, a priest who has been set apart. And we should pause here. That's a good question to ask yourself. Do I believe that? So the question for you, do I believe that I'm a sinner? And because of that, that I don't deserve to have a relationship with God? It's a good question to ask yourself. Do you believe that because of your sin, you can't just casually approach the Lord? The reason the priests had to go to such great lengths to become priests, washing and wearing these special clothes and being anointed with oil, that's all because to get sinful people into a relationship with the holy God, you need a holy priest. But see, even though these priests in Leviticus, even though they had been washed and they had these fresh formal clothes to put on, we understand that isn't enough to make someone truly holy. Because the Bible teaches it actually doesn't matter how physically clean these priests were. They could be washed and have these clothes on and the whole nine yards. But the second that they were unrighteously angry in their hearts, the second one of those priests was lustful in his imagination or greedy or jealous, then see, that sin would make them unclean all over again. No, they also needed inward holiness, which can only begin once sins are forgiven in God's eyes. And that's what the rest of chapter 8 is about. Look at verse 14 of chapter 8. This deals with their inward sin, their inward filth. Chapter 8, verse 14. "Then he brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering, and he killed it. And Moses took the blood and with his finger put it on the horns of the altar around it and purified the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it." So these priests who have been set aside to be holy, they're still sinners, and that's why they have to make this sin offering, which begins a way that we're used to at this point. These priests would lay their hands on the head of the bull. And remember, the symbolism there is that the priest is symbolically passing his sin and guilt to that animal, so that animal can stand in his place and that animal can die to temporarily pay the penalty for these priests' sins. That's what's happening here. And we're reminded again about the importance of blood. We sang that song earlier, "There is a fountain." And I get it, right? You read that line, you sing that line, and it's easy to recoil. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. I'm kind of squeamish, too. I get it. But we sing songs like that because blood is absolutely central to the story of the gospel. It's absolutely central to Christianity. We see it again in this passage, verse 23 of chapter 8. "And he killed it," he's talking about the ram, this animal that stood in their place, "and he killed it, and Moses took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he presented Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet." So, by putting this blood up and down the priest in these spots, it's being signaled that a death has occurred for their sins. So it's the same thing that happened with the Passover. You remember in Egypt, when God releases Israel, lets them go out of Egypt, but before that, there's that final plague, that final curse, which finally gets Pharaoh to let them go, where all those firstborn children die. Well, the way that Israel was protected was to smear blood on their doorpost, right? Blood has been shed, meaning a life has been given in order to satisfy God's righteous wrath against sin. And again, the reason this was part of the process for making a priest is because these men were sinners, just like you and me. So they'd have to make this sin offering. And then in verse 18 of chapter 8, they have to make an ordination offering. And in verse 27, what's called a wave offering, where they would wave loaves of bread before the Lord. So there are lots of offerings and sacrifices here, and they're all doing the same thing. They're serving to atone for the sins of these priests. But that takes a lot of time and effort. In fact, look down at verse 35. You can see this process took 7 days, took a week. But this is what's required of a priest in order to bring sinful people to a holy God. So his person needs to be pure. Well, praise God that these sinful human priests, they were only temporary in God's plan of salvation. They were designed to point forward to one who is infinitely better than they are. So they were designed to point forward to one who isn't clothed in a literal turban and robe and sash, but who Isaiah 61 says is clothed in righteousness. They're pointing forward to one who isn't anointed with literal oil, but who Acts 10:38 says is anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. They're pointing forward to one who didn't have animals' blood running down him the way the priest did, but who had his own blood dripping down his head and his hands and his feet. Hebrews 4:14 tells us who this priest is. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." So, see, the Israelites, they had temporarily and partially holy priests to bring them before the Lord. But if you're a Christian, you have a perfectly holy priest, who, because of his perfect person, has brought you into the Lord's presence for all eternity. So no merely human priest could ever do that for you, but the Son of God did. So the priest must be holy in his person. But that's only halfway to getting sinners to God. So it's not just the person of the priest that matters, it's also his work. And the thing that's required is that the priest's work must be all-encompassing. In other words, it must be comprehensive. And this is what we're reminded about in chapter 9. So God accepts all these offerings from the priests to make them temporarily holy. And now in chapter 9, these priests are ready to execute their work on behalf of the people. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the leaders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. So now that the priests have been made holy, they can make these offerings on behalf of the rest of Israel. And no surprise by now, there are lots of offerings that have to be made. So in verses 12 through 15, they're presenting the sin offering and the burnt offering. In verses 17 through 18, they're presenting the grain offering and the peace offering. And then the wave offering in verse 20. So they really cover all of their bases, right? But that's what sinners like us require. So we have blackberry bushes out in our backyard. And Hayes, our two-year-old, loves blackberries. Well, when he eats those blackberries, they end up all over him. So we usually take off his shirt, and then from about belly button up to forehead, he ends up with lots of blackberry on him. And what you'll know if you've had that happen to you is that blackberry temporarily stains. So what it takes is several different stints of us wiping Hayes off. You're not going to get it in the first shot. So you can take a baby wipe or soap and water and you can scrub. It gets some of it off. And then later on, you got to come back and you've got to scrub more, right? It takes multiple times. And see, that's how it works for God's people in Leviticus. We have so much sin in every area of our lives. We're so stained with it that it requires a comprehensive work by a holy priest. And we are sinful, right? In every area of our lives, even as Christians. Listen to the way we say it in our church's confession of faith. We say, beginning at the fall of man in Genesis 3, humans are now corrupted by sin in every part of their nature, physically, mentally, volitionally, means your choices, emotionally, and spiritually. So we're sinners through and through. And a comprehensive sinner requires a comprehensive work. And so that's why we've got this merry-go-round of sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice here in Leviticus. And whenever we see something like that kind of redundancy as a Bible reader, that's when you need to press in and say, okay, what's the Lord getting at here? This is important because I keep seeing it. It keeps coming up over and over again. It's almost like God's trying to teach one lesson, and through each repeat, he's increasing the font size on that message. And as we see this non-going, non-stop sacrificial system, the message is clear. And it's that a comprehensive sinner like us requires a comprehensive work to cleanse that sin. But again, Leviticus 9 was never intended by God to be the destination. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law, he's talking about laws like we have here in Leviticus, the sacrificial system. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So the sacrificial system in Leviticus can't do that. It can't make somebody perfect. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So see, the merry-go-round of sacrifices, it never secured the Israelites in the Old Testament. It never secured their real and full forgiveness. That's why it kept having to happen. But see, this is where Jesus' sacrifice is altogether different. This is verse 11 of Hebrews 10. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So if you're a Christian, then Jesus' work on the cross on your behalf, it was comprehensive. His blood covered more of you than just your earlobe and your thumb and your toe. If you're trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation, then his blood has covered every sin you have ever committed and every sin you will ever commit for the rest of your life. He has atoned for all of it. And there's no better news for us in the world, right? That's the gospel. That's the good news of Christianity. And these human priests and their work here in Leviticus, it was always meant to point forward to the fully comprehensive work of Christ. So now let's look at what the holy person of the priest and the comprehensive work of the priest, let's see what that's able to bring to God's people. Look at what's promised to them in chapter 9, verse 6. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." So all these requirements of the priest, his holiness, his comprehensive work, all of that is for this purpose, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. All of this preparation for the priest, all of these offerings, all of these sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, they're for a single purpose, so these people can have God and they can see his glory. And that's exactly what happens. Look at chapter 9, verse 22 and following. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So in response to these sacrifices, God comes down in this column of fire, which we've seen him do before in the Old Testament. He comes down in the form of a column of fire, and all of a sudden the people get to experience God's glory. We're told that his glory appeared to all the people. Now remember what that word glory gets at in the Bible. So God's glory is just the revealing of his eternal greatness. So God's glory is God just pulling back the curtain so we can actually see a bit of how great he really is. That's what the Israelites are seeing here. And if you're a Christian, this is your destiny too. So one day, you'll actually be standing before the God of the universe, and finally his full glory will appear to you. Now what the Israelites experience in this passage, it's just a small glimpse of what we'll see one day, but their reaction here is still instructive for us. Look at the end of verse 24. The end of chapter 9, verse 24. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. So the people fall down. Well, that signals reverence and awe. So you would kneel before a king. That's part of what's happening here. But there's also this piece where they're just in awe. They're overwhelmed by how good the Lord is. So his nature and his character, it's so big and it's so heavy and it's so significant that it's like it literally knocks someone down to the ground. I remember walking down to the floor of Georgia Tech's basketball arena. So we went to Georgia Tech games growing up. I grew up in South Carolina. And I remember walking down to the floor of that basketball arena, and I remember looking up and seeing all the stands around me, and it was so big that I literally got dizzy. It was the first time in my life where that had ever happened. I had my eyes down just on the step in front of me as I walked down, but then when I looked up and saw how big it was, I actually thought I might fall down because this is so big. Well, God's glory, the revealing of his character, it has a dizzying effect. So the people here, they fell on their faces. But just so we don't think this was a bad experience, verse 24 also tells us that they shouted. Now, this wasn't just any kind of shouting. The Hebrew word here, it actually means shout for joy. So in Deuteronomy 32:43, the same word is used, and there it's translated rejoice. So these are joyful shouts. It's like what we see in Isaiah 12, verse 6, where Isaiah says, "Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Well, the Holy One of Israel, he's in the midst of Israel in our passage, and we find them shouting for joy. And that's the second big reaction that comes from being face to face with God's glory. God's glory produces joy. Listen to the future that Jude speaks about for Christians in verse 24 of his New Testament letter. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." Those things are always tied in Scripture. You see God's glory, that's a joyful thing. And in fact, it'll be a pure joy. Because you'll no longer have to deal with sin in yourself. You'll never have to deal again with the effects of sin in the world around you. Because when you're standing before the Lord's glory, when Jesus returns, God's glory will have pushed all of that sin out. And all that will be left is joy. And we see how this is such a great combination in verse 24. We're usually not in situations where we're dizzied by the greatness of something, and at the same time, we're so exceedingly joyful that we have to shout about it. But that's what it's like to stand before God's presence one day. And so something the Bible makes clear is that God intends for you to think about that. He intends for you to imagine what that will be like. That's why the Bible is so full of these passages of Scripture calling us to look forward to our future presence in God's glory. One picture is from Revelation 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, it's talking about Christ, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. So see, in the presence of the glory of Christ, we'll fall down and we'll sing for joy. That's what Christ's work as our priest has won for us, is God's glory. But as we close this morning, we need to notice that the promise of God's glory isn't the note that this section of Leviticus ends on. No, chapters 8 through 10 end with the horrible alternative to God's glory, which is his judgment. Look at how chapter 10 begins, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So God had given instructions about how to approach him, how to make atonement for sins, but these two sons of Aaron, they disregard his instructions, and they decide to go off script and make an offering that God has not authorized. Well, look at what happens, verse 2 of chapter 10. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So God had given these instructions about how to atone for sins. These guys disbelieve his word. They decide to do something else. And then this is what happens. They experience God's judgment. Now, before we talk about the main idea of this story, we need to notice something important. And that is that God's the one who determines how he should be approached. Another way to say it is that God determines the way he should be worshipped. And throughout Christian history, different believers have summarized this idea. They've called it the regulative principle. The regulative principle. That sounds like a big fancy word, but basically the idea is the same thing we see in Leviticus 10. It just means that God's the one who gets to regulate the way that sinners come to him, the way that sinners approach him. And that's why the elders in this church include the elements we do each Sunday. It's not that we just pick the things that we like or the things that we think will be effective or the things we think will be encouraging. No, it's because in the New Testament, God tells us what the church should be doing on Sundays when we come together for corporate worship. So we should read the word and hear the word preached. We should sing. We should pray. We should give our financial offerings to the Lord. We should take the Lord's Supper. And we should recognize baptisms as we have the opportunity. And the reason we aren't going to add some other element to that list is because the Bible makes it clear that God is the one who determines how we should come to him. And as a church, we want to do what the priests did initially back in chapter 8, verse 36, where we're told, and Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded. So we want to do the things that the Lord commands too when we're in our corporate worship. However, you've probably been in a church service before where they did something extra in the service and you didn't see God respond the way he does in verse 2. So we know there's something bigger that's going on here, right? And the bigger thing is that these two sons of Aaron, they aren't just fiddling with a particular way God's to be glorified, right? They're not just adding something to corporate worship. No, they're fiddling with the system of offerings, which is the way that Israel's sin was supposed to be atoned for. So God had told them how their sins could be forgiven, but they're casting off God's way of forgiveness and they're trying to forge their own way of forgiveness. Well, that's what every other religion in our world is doing, right? Casting off the fact that salvation is only available through Christ and trying to gain salvation a different way. And more than that, this is what most people in our world are probably doing, at least people that believe in God. So they're trying to win God's favor apart from Christ by doing these other things, typically by trying to be a good person. That's what you hear a lot of times. And those of us who remember being a non-Christian, that's what we were doing too, right? We were trying to forge a relationship with God by our rules, by our ways, apart from Christ. And it's important to notice here in Leviticus 10, there's no reason to question Nadab and Abihu's motives here. You know, from what we can tell, they were honestly trying to approach God. And how many people in our culture think they're doing the same thing? They think they're bringing their good life before the Lord, and they're confident that that will be good enough for them to be accepted by Him. And in fact, you may be sitting here this morning and thinking, yeah, that's basically my strategy. So I try to be a good person. I'm hoping that I'm good enough where I can win a relationship with the Lord. And when I stand before Him, He'll be pleased enough with me. But again, look at God's response in verse 2. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. There's only one way to come into fellowship with a holy God, and that's by having our sins fully covered. And there's only one priest who can do that for us. Listen to Jesus' own words in John 14, verse 6. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So that's the path that the Lord has given us, to come before a holy God and have our sins forgiven. So there's really only these two options. We see one of them in Leviticus 9:24, one of them in chapter 10, verse 2. Chapter 9, verse 24. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering. So that animal was standing in their place to pay for their sins. That's who Christ is for us. Christ was consumed by God's judgment. That's one option. But option two here in chapter 10, verse 2. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed, not the offering, consumed them. And they died before the Lord. A sinful human can either let Jesus bear the fire of God's wrath for their sin, which He did on the cross 2,000 years ago, or that sinful human can bear the fire of God's wrath himself when he one day stands before the Lord. But sin has to be dealt with. And these are the only two ways to deal with it. These are the two alternatives. And this is why, if you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus, this is why it's so important for you to trust in Christ alone. To believe in Him so He'll become your priest, paying for your sins. And if you have questions about that, come and talk to me. Send me an email. I always love getting together and talking about the gospel with people. Don't let that opportunity go. If you're not sure what you think about Christ and you have questions about this. And of course, if you're a Christian, what we're supposed to do with this is be so exceedingly thankful that this is our reality. Be thankful that God opened your eyes and softened your heart and brought you to Christ, and that you're currently placing your hope in the perfect priest who has paid for all your sins. Praise God that our priest is qualified to save us from this alternative of God's judgment and instead bring us to God's glory. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for the good work of Christ. We're thankful that He was qualified to do it because of His perfect life, His sinlessness. And we're thankful, Father, that He bore the fire of Your judgment on the cross, so that by trusting in Him, we will never have to bear any of Your judgment, because all of the condemnation that we deserved was poured out on Christ. Father, we're so thankful for the good news of the gospel. We pray that You would point our eyes toward that future glory that is coming our way, that would be our hope. We praise You for it, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.